Words found in the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans in verses 13 to 17. Verses 13 to 17 in this fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abram or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now this is, you remember, the third argument which the apostle takes up with regard to this question of justification by faith only. He's dealt with the argument concerning works. He's dealt with the argument concerning circumcision. And here he deals with this objection, which many of the Jews were bringing against the Christian message, that it seemed to be cutting across all the teaching of the Old Testament with regard to the law. Now, the apostle, as we saw at the end last Friday night, takes this particular point in terms of the promise that was made to Abram and his seed. We saw that the seed means there the Lord Jesus Christ himself and all who are in him. We deduced that from the teaching of the third chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, where the apostle says, and he says, not as unto seeds as of many, but to his seed as of one, which is Christ. And we saw furthermore that the promise referred not only to their possession of the land of Palestine, but to the great day which is coming, when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. It's the promise concerning the great and glorious day, when there shall be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and Christ and his people shall reign in glory in this glorified world. Very well. Now then, we come to his precise argument. And you notice the way in which he puts it. This time he doesn't ask a question, he makes a statement. In verse 13, there is the categorical statement that the promise was not made to Abraham through the medium of the law, but, as it were, through the medium of the righteousness of faith. Now, here once more, the apostle is just stating what is a sheer fact of history. You'll find the history again back in those chapters in the book of Genesis, which deal with the story of Abram, and it's important that we should go back to them. The apostle's whole case rests upon the history. He says it's just a sheer fact of history. The history that you Jews are so fond of, and of which you make your boast, it is just a fact of that history, that when God made this promise to Abram, he did not do it in any sense in terms of law. It was sheer grace, it was pure promise. He didn't lay down particular conditions of what Abram had to do or not to do. It was entirely a matter of promise. Now, I put it like that first, because many of the authorities are agreed in saying that what is being said here is not so much a reference to the law of Moses as law in general. Indeed, the original reads like that. The promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abram or to his seed through law. There is no the law in the original, through law. And that may be right. And yet for myself, I cannot but feel that the apostle is here referring still more specifically to the law that God gave to the children of Israel through Moses. So that what he's saying is this: the promise was made by God to Abram not through the law, because the law was only given 430 years afterwards. God gave this promise to Moses 430 long years before he gave the law to Moses to give to the children of Israel. So he says the promise, in no sense of the word, was made to Abram through law, but rather, as he has already established, through what he calls the righteousness of faith. It was entirely in the light of this righteousness of Abram's, which was the result of pure faith, and not in any way of his works or of his conduct. Very well, that's the first argument in verse 13. But then he's got another argument, a second argument, which he deploys and works out in verses 14 and 15. This argument is now based upon the very nature of the law itself. Now, that first argument was a very powerful one and a very important one. History, after all, does count. But now he says it isn't only a matter of history. The very nature of law itself proves that the promise was not made through the medium of law, but entirely through the medium of the righteousness of faith. What is this argument? Well, he again divides it up into the two sections, one in verse 14 and the other in verse 15. And indeed, both of these are subdivided once more into two further subsections. Look at verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, well, then the first consequence would be that faith is made void. Now then, what does he mean by this? Well, he means this, obviously. If it is by law that the promise was made and comes, well, then he says there is no room for faith at all. Why not? Well, because law is always interested in works and deeds. The law always comes to us and says, if you do this, or you must do this, and you must not do that. A law is always with respect to our actions and conduct and behavior. A law commands certain things, it prohibits certain other things. But the point is, the principle is, that a law is always concerned about and interested in our deeds, our works, our conducts, our actions, our behavior. Very well, says Paul. The moment, therefore, you bring in law, you're back onto works, and faith doesn't come in at all. There is no faith in a law. Law is a matter of commandments, positive and negative, prohibitions and vetoes, instructions and injunctions. So the moment you bring in law, he says, faith is banished. Faith is put out. Faith is something that is opposed to works. But not only that, he says in the second half of this 14th verse, there is a second consequence. If you bring in law, the promise also is made of none effect. Well, how does that happen? Well, that happens in this way. If you are going to say that God made the promise to Abram on condition that he observed or kept a law, well, that immediately and automatically means that this promise will never be fulfilled. How does that happen in this way? As he has already proved, nobody has ever been found who is capable of keeping the law. So if God had come and said, all right, I'm going to make a great promise to you, but it's on condition that you keep this law, well, it just means he might as well not have made the promise. Nobody can keep the law. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law means failure. Therefore, if the promise had been made through the medium of law, what God was giving with his right hand, he'd have been taking back with his left hand, and there had been no promise at all. It would have had no value whatsoever. Very well, that's the argument of verse 40. A double argument, you see, based upon the very nature of law. But then in verse 15, he's got a further argument, double-edged again, in terms of another aspect of the nature of law. And what is that? Well, it's this. He says, because the law worketh wrath. Now, this is the most important statement. He says, what law does is to produce wrath. And wrath, of course, is the very opposite of the promise. Wrath means punishment. The promise offers an inheritance and life and joy and glory. Wrath means punishment, that we're going to be deprived and that we're going to suffer. So he says to talk about a promise being made through the medium of law is a contradiction in terms, because law always works wrath. Well, how does law work wrath? Well, in this way. Law always leads, as he's shown so abundantly, to condemnation. And it does that, of course, because of our sinfulness. You see, what the law does is this. It shows our weaknesses and our sins. That was the effect of the giving of the law. God never gave the law in order that men might be saved by it. The business of the law was to bring out the character of sin, that it might show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. People were not clear about sin. Well, God said, all right, then I'll define it for you. And he defined it in the law. The law pinpoints it. And therefore, of course, it aggravates it. And thereby it works wrath. Indeed, in the 7th chapter we shall find that the apostle teaches that law worketh wrath in still another sense. And the other sense is this. He says, though the law itself is holy and good and pure, because I am carnal and sinful, the law that in a sense which was good became death unto me. Well, how? Well, like this. The law in telling me not to do a thing because I'm sinful arouses an idea in me to do the very thing. When the law comes to me and says, now you mustn't do that, I wasn't thinking about that particular thing. But by the law merely telling me not to do it, it puts it into my mind, and because my nature's sinful, I have a desire to do it. So the very law of God that prohibits sin ends, says the apostle, in a sense, in even making us sin. There's nothing wrong with the law, but there's something terribly wrong with us. So if the promise were in terms of the law, well, it would work nothing for us but wrath and condemnation. That's the meaning of that. And then he supplements that and puts it still more clearly by saying, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, that follows from what I've just been saying. He isn't saying, of course, that where there is no law, there is no sin and no failure. There is. There was sin and failure before God ever gave the law through Moses. But what law does, you see, is to define it and to make it transgression, as it were. It establishes it. It codifies it. And therefore the effect of the law is this, that it makes our guilt still more evident and obvious. There's no need to stay with this. The apostle has already put it in the first part of the 3rd chapter, which he sums up in these words. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. All right, says the apostle. Isn't that enough for you? Can't you see that if the promise had been through the medium of the law, not a single person would benefit at all? Because the law condemns us, every one of us. It brings the knowledge of sin, it renders us all inexcusable and hopeless and entirely condemned in the sight of God. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Very well. There then is his preliminary argument with regard to this question of the promise. It hasn't come, he says, negatively in verses 13, 14, and 15 through the medium of the law. Now then, in verses 16 and 17, he looks at it positively. And oh, what a change and what a difference. The other was absolutely essential. We've got to be clear about these negatives. And he's demolished this supposition that the promise could ever come through the medium of the law. Negatively, he's swept it out of court. But now he goes on to put it positively, and indeed at the same time to wind up his whole great argument on the subject of justification by faith only. Because what you've got from verse 18 to the end of the chapter is really just the kind of sermon on the faith of Abram, actually as it showed itself in practice. The theology, as it were, finishes at the end of verse 17. So we are at a convenient stopping point this evening. Now then, let's look at what he says here in verses 16 and 17. Here, I say, is the positive statement. And it's one of these glorious, moving, resounding statements which are to be found in such profusion in the writings of this mighty apostle. This is, I say, one of the greatest statements of it. Therefore, it is of faith. That it might be by grace to the end, that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Listen to this. First of all, let's get our terms clear. Therefore, he says, which means for this reason. For the reasons he's just been adducing. Because of the whole argument that he's been working out. Therefore, he says, it is of faith. What is our faith? Well, particularly the promise. The promise God made to Abram, and the promise which comes to us as children of Abram, as children of faith, and therefore children of Abram. Salvation, if you like. Everything that is awaiting us as God's people, it is of faith. The apostle didn't actually say it, but the translators have rightly supplied it. What the apostle actually said was this, having worked out his negatives, he said, therefore, of faith, that it might be of grace. Very well. Why must it be thus? Why must it be by faith? Not by works, not by circumcision, not by law, not by any actions. Why must it be by faith or of faith? Well, he says, he gives a number of answers. Let me hold them before you. The first answer is this. It must be, and it is of faith, first of all, that it might be of grace. What's this? What is grace? Well, we've already seen it. He's already used this term. We've looked at it in chapter 3, verse 24, where he says, being justified freely by his grace. Grace, let me remind you, means free, unmerited favor. Grace is kindness shown to somebody who doesn't deserve it at all, but who deserves the exact opposite. Absolutely free, entirely unmerited on the part of the recipient. Now, there's no need to argue about this, says the apostle. Therefore, you see, it's clear in view of all he's been laying down. Well, let me sum it up like this, therefore. He says, you see, it's got to be by faith, otherwise it cannot be by grace. There are certain things that always go together. There are certain things that are always correlative. There are certain things that are always tied together, and here are some of them. Works and deeds are always tied to and belong to law. That's the characteristic of law, as I've been showing you. Deeds, actions, conduct, behavior. The moment you say law, you think of them. Or if you start speaking of actions and conduct and behavior, you automatically think of law. There are certain terms that always go together. But then on the other hand, faith is the correlative of grace. And the moment you mention the term grace, you automatically think of faith. Or if you talk about faith, you automatically think of grace. Now, this isn't confined to the Apostle Paul. You remember the prologue of John's Gospel. You've got exactly the same thing there. The law, he said, came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There are the contrasts. Works, conduct, behavior, law. Faith, grace. These terms are wedded and are married together. Now, the apostle attaches such significance to this that you'll find in the 11th chapter of this epistle to the Romans, he puts it very clearly in verse 6. He says, now, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And isn't that clear? He says, if you're talking about grace, well, then don't talk about works. You mustn't mix your terms. You mustn't contradict yourself. If it's grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But he says, if on the other hand something is of works, well, then don't talk about grace, because if you do, you're mixing again, and work is no more work. You cannot mix works and grace any more than you can mix black and white. These things are eternal opposites, and if you bring in the other, you're spoiling the first. It's no more grace, or if you bring in grace into the realm of works, it's no more works. It's one or the other, and these two can never be brought together. Now then, here is his argument. Under law, it is always a matter of merit and of desert. If you're under a law and you do something, you present your bill. You say, now I've done what you asked me to do, therefore I demand, and you have a right to do so, I demand the recompense. Under law, it's a matter of merit. It's a matter of men claiming a reward. But with grace, it is entirely the free gift of God received by faith. There is no merit, no claim, no demand whatsoever. The two things are poles apart. They're eternally separated. Now then, says the apostle, this way, the way of faith, alone guarantees that it should be only of grace, and that therefore the glory should be altogether and only God's. The glory in salvation is entirely God's glory. And if you put in anything but faith, you're taking from that glory. If you begin to talk about works or about law, man's making a claim, and you're derogating and detracting from the glory and the grace of God. The principle of faith leads to grace, and grace is the glory of God. Now that, he says, is the way of salvation. That is how the promise came to Abraham. There is nothing for men to boast of, not even his faith. If you boast about your faith, if you boast about the fact that you've believed and somebody else hasn't, it's no longer grace, it's no longer God's glory, it's your believing that's done it. Now, my friends, it's either got to be of works or of grace. And if you claim merit even for your faith, you're turning faith into works, and you're taking from the glory of God, and you're taking from the principle of grace, the freeness of God's gift. It is altogether from God. That is why it is of faith that it might be by grace. That's the first argument. But come, let's go on to the second argument. He says that it is this way of faith alone that guarantees the comprehensive character of the promise of salvation. When I say the comprehensive character, I mean this, of course, that it's the only way that guarantees the inclusion of Gentiles as well as Jews, the uncircumcision as well as the circumcision, the thing we were really dealing with last Friday night. But he puts it here again, you see, he's never tired of repeating it. He says it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end, with the object, with the objective, in order that it might guarantee the promise to be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You remember that argument, don't you? He says, now it's got to be by faith. not only because it's got to be of grace and give the glory to God, but you see, he says, if it were by law, it would only be a salvation for those who are under the law, and those who've never had the law and who are not under it would have no hope at all. But he says, we've already seen and established that this is a salvation in which the uncircumcised benefit as well as the circumcised, and those who are pagans and Gentiles as well as Jews. Ah, yes, he says, but that is only possible on the principle of faith. If it were anything else, the Gentiles would be excluded and shut out. But he says it isn't so, because this salvation, this promise, is not only to the seed of Abraham that was under the law. That means the Jews who had been circumcised and brought up under the law, but who now have believed the gospel and have become the true seed of Abraham. That's what he's referring to, exactly as he did, you remember, in verse 11. In this same chapter, he said he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now then, verse 12, here's the one. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only. To these Jews who not only have been circumcised, but who also have walked in the steps of that faith of their father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Now he's just repeating all that here again, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, not only to the seed, the believers who once were circumcised Jews and under the law, but who now have become children of faith and children of Abraham, but also these others who never were under the law and have never been circumcised, but who by faith and having the same faith as their father Abraham have become children of Abraham and the seed of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He is the father of all who believe, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free, male or female. He is the father of all who are in Christ, because they are all of faith. Very well then, he says, this is the point, that the promise was given to Abram apart from the law. He wasn't under the law when it was given. And therefore, it is exactly the same still. What a wonderful truth this is for us, even today. His point is that we can come into this salvation irrespective of our antecedents. Doesn't matter whether you were a Jew or whether you were a Gentile, immaterial. The principle is one of faith, grace, and it's still the same. We can offer and preach this gospel to all nations, to all people. I care not who enters this chapel, whether good or bad, from a palace or from a gutter, whether highly religious or irreligious, it makes no difference. That's the glory of preaching this gospel. People come to listen to the gospel who've always been brought up in a religious atmosphere, religious homes, always gone to church, Sunday school, never missed meetings, and yet you see they may be unregenerate and need the same salvation as a man who may come in who's never been in the house of God before. He may have come out of some gutter. It doesn't matter. It's the same way, the same gospel, and they both come in the same way. Religiosity is of no value. Morality doesn't count. Nothing matters. We are all reduced to the same level because it is by faith, because it is by grace. This is the great missionary charter. That is why we preach the same gospel exactly to people who've been brought up religiously as to pagans in Central Africa who've never seen a Bible, who've never heard even the name of God as we know it. Exactly the same gospel. And they have to come in the same way. Very well, the promise is made sure by this principle. to all the seed, whether formerly Jews or Gentiles. But it doesn't stop at that. This alone guarantees the completion of the salvation of any one of us, or all of us. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. I say this alone makes salvation sure and guarantees its completion for any one of us, or for all of us. What do I mean? Let me put it to you like this. Salvation, thank God, is all of God. It is all of the grace of God. And it is for that reason alone that it is sure. Your ultimate salvation and mine in glory is guaranteed by one thing only, and that is that it is by grace and by faith, not by works, not by circumcision, not by law, not by anything in men. Our salvation is sure because it's founded on the character of God Himself, His everlasting and eternal grace. Did you realize this? If our salvation and our ultimate arrival in glory depended in any sense whatsoever upon us and our abilities and faculties and powers and faithfulness or understanding, not a single one of us would ever arrive in glory. I can prove that to you. When man was perfect in paradise, he failed. There he was on a covenant of works. He was free from sin. He was absolutely perfect. He'd never done anything against God. And God gave him a covenant of works. He says, you shall stay here. You shall have immortality if you keep my law. And even there, with no sin in his being at all, man fell and man failed. Even when perfect, he failed. What hope would there be for any one of us, imperfect as we are, with sin in our very being, our very natures, sinful and soiled and tarnished and perverted? I say that if our ultimate salvation depended in any sense or in any shape or form upon anything in us, not one of us would have final salvation. But thank God, it does not depend on us. It is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. It's not in our hands, thank God. It is in His hands, and therefore it cannot fail. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Because of my faith? No, no. But because I'm in His hand, not my grasp of Him, but His mighty grasp of me. Ah, but you say, that's only Paul. Well, would you like to hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying it? Listen to him in John 10, 28 and 29. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. It's impossible. It's because we are in this hand, the hand of God, the hand of Christ, that our salvation is certain and absolutely sure. That's verse 16, but you see, he's not satisfied even yet. He's got to go on and say it again and reinforce it and underline it in verse 17. Now there's a bit of a parenthesis here. You've got it in brackets, haven't you, at the beginning? As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Forget that for the moment, so that I can read continuously to you. This is how he puts it. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, before him whom he believed, even God. Now then, what does this mean? This is one of his greatest and mightiest statements. Here, I say, is the basis, the only ultimate basis of our salvation and our hope and our assurance. He's taking us back to that historic occasion when God called Abram and said, come out of your tent and stand here. Look around, look at the stars in the heavens. Can you count them? Start counting them, Abram. And well, you better not, because you'll never succeed. They're countless. Look at them now, Abram. I am going to make you the father of many nations, and your seed shall be as numerous as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore, innumerable. Look at them, he said. And Abram stood there, as he says here, before God. And God, you see, looked at Abraham and said to him, you are the father of all the seed. He is the father of all the seed before God, if you like, standing there in the presence of God, whom he thus had believed. What he's saying, in other words, is this, that Abraham was then the father of all in the sight of God. Of course, he wasn't in the sight of anybody else. He was not the father even of Isaac at that point, because Isaac hadn't been born, and it seemed absolutely impossible, because Abram was 99 years of age and Sarah was 90 years of age, and they were regarded as a childless couple. But in the sight of God, that's what before God means, he was the father of all the seed, father of this endless progeny, father of all the faithful, and father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in that sense, because he comes out of the loins of Abraham. God looked at Abraham and saw him even as he stood there under the sky that night with the shining stars looking down upon him. He saw him. He saw it all. He saw him as the father of the seed, the progenitor of this mighty race that was to come. Well, how could God do this? Let us ask the question in reverence. How was it possible for God to do such a thing? How can he speak to Abram like that? Because, as I say, Abram's an old man. Sarah's 90 years of age. You can't have a child at that age. The thing's impossible. And yet God says it. God sees it. How does he do it? Here's the answer. God, he says, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. What's he mean? Well, he means this. God, he said, could speak like that to Abram because with God nothing is impossible. Because God is able even to quicken the dead. And he did so. He quickened Abraham. He quickened Sarah. He enabled them to produce a child and call him Isaac. In a natural sense, he quickened these two dead bodies in that physical sense. But then he did it later on, you remember, in a picture over the sacrifice of Isaac. And that's why Abraham went on, we are told. He knew that even if he slew Isaac, God had the power to raise him from the dead, says the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. He had the faith to believe that, and God did it in a picture. And it all looks forward to the still mightier and greater event, adumbrated by what happened there to Isaac. The Son of God, the seed, came into the world, but men took him with cruel hands, and they condemned him and nailed him to a tree, and he died. And they placed his dead body in the grave and rolled the stone over it. But God quickeneth the dead. He raised him up and brought life and immortality to light through his gospel. That's how God could speak like this to Abram. God doesn't see the difficulties. He knows his own almighty power. He quickeneth the dead. He's omniscient. But secondly, he calleth those things which be not as though they were. What's this mean? We'll take another translation. He summons the non-existing as existing. What does this mean? Well, it means perhaps that he calls them into being. There's nothing there, but God can call out of nothing something into being. God said, let there be light. And there was light, but there was nothing there before. There was nothing, a void. God said, let there be light. He called it into being from nothing. But I believe this has another sense also, and it's equally good and equally important and equally glorious. This term to call means sometimes to name. He calleth them all by numbers, says Isaiah in chapter 40. He calls them all by their names, and God is able to do that. In other words, you see, God there looked at this old man Abram, and there was Sarah in the tent. And God, as it were, calls the seed into being and already gives them names. Your name, my name. God knew them all, and he's already using them. He's already using them before they've come into being, because he sees the end from the beginning, and what he purposes is most certainly going to come to pass. That is why, do you see, in the 8th chapter of this great epistle, in verse 30, Paul says this, 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. He's already done it, and yet you and I are on earth, we're not glorified yet. Oh, yes, says the apostle, but with God, you see, he sees the end at the beginning. We're already glorified. And in Ephesians 2, he says that you and I are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You who are seated in Westminster Chapel are at this moment seated in the heavenly places. God sees you there. He sees the end from the beginning. In other words, the apostle here is saying God was able in that way to look at Abram without an heir and without a child, as it were, and to speak like this to him about his being father of so many nations and the father of all the seed. Why? His omnipotence. His omniscience, his almightiness. Did you notice how that hymn we sang just now put it? Apostles joined the glorious throng and swelled the loud immortal song. Prophets enraptured hear the sound and spread the hallelujah round. Victorious martyrs joined their lays, and what do? And shout the omnipotence of grace. Grace, you see, is omnipotent. Death means nothing to omnipotence. Hopelessness and despair are nothing to omnipotence. God quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. I say this is the charter of our salvation. If this were not true, there'd never be such a thing as a Christian. Not a single one of us would ever have been saved. How is salvation possible? Here it is. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. If God hadn't the power to quicken the dead and to give life to the lifeless, you'd still be in your sins and in unbelief. You didn't start it. God started it. He quickens the dead, as the apostle here says. And he calleth those things which are not as though they were. Did you notice how he puts that in 1 Corinthians 1? God hath chosen the weak, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not. He's chosen things which are not, that he might bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It is all of God. It is all of grace. It is of faith that it might be by grace, that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Nothing but this omnipotence and omniscience could ever have saved one. Nothing but the same omnipotence could ever hold one and keep one going and guarantee the perseverance of anyone. Nothing but the same omnipotence could ever bring any one of us into heaven and into glory. But it can. And that is why there is hope for the vilest sinner in the world tonight. Don't tell me about your sins. I'm talking about the omnipotence of grace. And your vileness makes no difference. There is as much hope for the vilest as the best and the purest. And still more wonderful, nothing can stop this process. Nothing can frustrate it. What God has planned and purposed, He will carry out. The fullness of the Gentiles will come in. All Israel shall be saved, and the work will be finally completed. The promise is sure to all the seed. It is guaranteed because God quickeneth the dead and calleth into being things which have no being. It is sure to all the seed because of the omnipotence of grace. Thank God it is of faith. Not of works, not of law, not of circumcision, not of anything in me, but of grace, of God. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all his transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love, my name from the palms of his hands. Eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven, because it is of faith, it is of grace, that the promise might be sure, certain, absent to all the seed. Thank God. Amen. O Lord, our God, we do indeed thank thee for the omnipotence of grace, for our safety, certainty, and assurance, because the work is thine, because we are thy workmanship, because we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. O Lord our God, we thank thee for the way that thou hast ordained and ordered and provided. And we thank thee that we rest thus upon the rock of ages, firm and certain and secure. O God, by thy Spirit, grant this certainty and assurance unto all who are in thy presence here. Enable them by the words of thy great servant the Apostle, to answer every doubt and objection, every uncertainty and every fear. Help them to see that because the work is thine, they can glory in it now and be sure of it now and to all eternity. O God, we thank thee for thy word and all it means to us, for our fellowship together. Dismiss us with thy blessing, we pray thee. Look upon us, O God, and hold us with thy powerful hand, until, if it be thy will, we meet again in the autumn. Be especially with those who may now be passing through dark and fiery trials, through tempests and storms, or any of us who may have to go through such experiences in the days that lie ahead. O God, may we know the firm foundation that comes alone from thine excellent word. And may we know that the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, thou wilt never leave and never forsake. Lord, grant unto all thy people this blessed, glorious experience. Come life, come death, and unto thee, and unto thee alone, shall we give and ascribe with willing hearts all the praise and the honor and the glory. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit, abide and continue with us, now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall be with him in glory. Amen.